Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Well, good morning, gang. Welcome back to exploring the book of Judges. Joe Troxell got us off and running last weekend, and couple of reminders. I want to greet those of you that are listening online. Appreciate that you are taking in this study that way. Thanks for your faithfulness and diligence, even though you can't be here in person, to listen to that podcast every week. We have several hundred downloads, which is kind of cool. I'm still sort of getting used to that in my own brain, but so we're glad you're listening to us this week. Also, just a reminder again, we try to do this every once in a while. When we think about this environment and what this environment is about, it really is an added environment. Here's what I mean by that. We would expect that you are not attending this class in the place of attending a weekend service or in place of being connected to a life group. You might not be yet in a life group, and maybe this is a next step environment for you. We celebrate that as well. And if you aren't connected to a life group, we'd surely love to talk to you about that. We're passionate about relational discipleship, and as much as we've developed a relationship over the years, you with the presenters and us with you, this is not a relational environment. It's a teaching lecture environment, and so we want to encourage you to be connected in that way as well. So if you have questions about that, we'd love to answer them and get you connected if we possibly can. Also, and I say this almost every time I'm up here, we don't believe in Dead Sea students. Amen. You are not allowed nor expected to come and just receive only, as in the Dead Sea that has water that flows into it, but no water that flows out of it, which is why it's dead. And so there is an expectation that you are here, yes, to receive, to grow in your understanding of God's Word. We celebrate that. But there is also an expectation that you are looking for that divine appointment in the week that's to come, that there's something that is said or shared that you learn or come to understand in this environment that you are going to be sharing with fill in the blank, your life group, your coworkers, members of your family, right? Who are those people that you're doing life with, journeying with, that you can share an insight that you gained and maybe then extend an invitation to have them join you here? Because I think this is one of the best kept secrets at Real Life Ministries, this environment. So invite you to join us and kind of getting the word out, inviting people to come. Let's pray and we will dive right in. Lord Jesus, good morning. And thank you for the day that you've given to us. As the psalmist writes, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a choice. God, we choose today a joy. First and foremost, because we get to be your kids. God, thanks for your son and what he did for us on the cross. God, help us now to have open eyes and ears and hearts and minds to receive what you would have for us today in your word that's living and active and sharp. That never comes back empty, always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. God, we stand on that promise today with excited expectancy that this is a divine appointment that we have with you. And God, you are so faithful. And God, thank you for that. Bless our time together. Guard it, protect it. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we got rolling last week with Joe Troxell at the helm. I'm sure there were lots of slides, and he got out his laser pointer, and you know he does such a wonderful job of helping us to explore sort of the culture, the context, really an overview of the book, putting this book in its perspective as it relates to the timeline of the nation of Israel. This book of Judges, as we know, is the sequel, really, to the book of Joshua. It helps us to cover the period of Israelite history that takes place between the era of the patriarchs and the kings. It is a period in the history of the nation of Israel that in many ways can be summed up by this phrase: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's actually how the book comes to a close. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's hard to say those phrases and not be thrust into current events as we still are living in the wake of the tragedy that took place in Las Vegas. Evil. As we think about what is continuing to stir and to bubble up in North Korea. Evil. It's with that in mind that I encourage you to continue this amazing journey through the book of Judges. Not so much studying a book of history, but maybe a book that might help us better understand and interact with the current events that are around us. What are the lessons that God wants to teach you as you journey through the book of Judges? So we pick up this journey, as Joe highlighted last week. He took us through chapter 1 and chapter 2. We get to continue that now in chapter 3 at verse 1. Again, this is right where Joe left off. Again, we've been informed in chapter 2, as it's coming to a close there at verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Right? The first six verses then of chapter 3 are more a continuation of the discussion that was started at the end of chapter 2, right now listing off the nations that the Lord allowed to remain to test Israel. If you are someone who likes to write in your Bible, somewhere near that big number 3, write this phrase, it's a test, right? He's listing the nations that the Lord allowed to remain to test Israel. It's a test. This test to see if they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their forefathers did, right? It's a test. Verse 1 of chapter 3. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who would not have previous battle experience. It's a test, right? It's not going to be easy, this journey we're on together. In fact, there's going to be war, and you need to be ready to fight. If I take an aside, I hope you're translating that into our context. Are we in the midst of a battle? We are. How is the Lord preparing you for this battle, this spiritual battle? Are you ready to draw the sword of the Spirit as you engage in this most important conflict? It's a test. It's a test. It's a test. It's a test. It's a what? It's a test. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. All these fun words, right? They were left to test, there it is again, the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. It's a test. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, or in short terms, all the Ites, right? When we reference the Ites, that's who we're talking about. Look at what happens now in verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Circle that last phrase, and served their gods. It's a test. How are they doing? Right? I mean, already in verse 6, we are informed that the Israelites are failing the test, or at least a portion of this test, as they allow intermarriage. Now, I need everybody's eyes, because this is really important, right? They're actively participating in this, and this discussion warrants an important aside as we talk about intermarriage. Because the issue, right, the heart of the issue, the prohibition is about interfaith marriage, right? Has nothing whatsoever to do with race or ethnicity, the color of one's skin. Faith in God, faith in Christ, not skin color, is the biblical standard for choosing a spouse. And as verse 6 comes to a close, we see clearly the reason why the prohibition exists, why they served their gods. That's not okay. Why does our Heavenly Father place this prohibition around us? Because he's mean and nasty? No, because he wants to protect us, right? We see this very similar principle of spiritual purity laid out for us again in the New Testament. Again, it has nothing to do with race. It says this in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" All right, this is the standard. Just as the Israelites, right, believers in the one true God, were commanded not to marry idolaters, so Christians, right, believers in the one true God, are commanded not to marry unbelievers. The Bible never says that interracial marriage is wrong. Anyone who forbids interracial marriage is doing so without biblical authority. And I sort of suddenly feel like I need to give props to a brother from a different mother, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., right? Reminding us, right, that a person should be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. I have a dream today, right? Right? I have a dream today. That the judges listed in the book of Judges would not be judged by the number of verses used to record their service, but by the content of their character and their service to the Lord. I have a dream today. I have a dream that we will all be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, minor judges and major judges, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of that old Negro spiritual, say it with me, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. I have a dream today, right? That Othniel, this name that literally means lion of God, would be brought up from the minors to the majors, added to the Mount Rushmore judges alongside Gideon and Samson, right? Joined there by fellow minor judge Ehud. I have a dream today. Friends, in 1927, when Gustav Berglum started work on Mount Rushmore, he had 30 U.S. presidents to choose from. Did you know that? I didn't. I had to look it up. 30 to choose from when he started the project, right? Who would he memorialize forever in the granite of that mountain? He had to choose. He chose four. Pop quiz, who are they? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt. Good job. Which means 26 didn't make the cut. How do you think they felt being relegated to the minors? Right? Four majors, 26 minors, again, according to Borglum. Here we go, friends. Why am I playing around with Mount Rushmore? Because I want to challenge you as we continue this journey together to come up with your own conclusion. Draw your own conclusion about who were the major judges and who were the minor judges. Don't let the number of verses used to share the record of their tenure as judge to be the only determining factor. After all, it was Dan Lynch who told us this past week during our study time that he wrote an entire term paper on the judge Shagmar, who gets just one verse, only 20 words used to record his judgeship. And yet Dan wrote a whole paper on him. We're all sort of scratching our heads, right? Don't let the number of verses determine for you who played a major role or a minor role, right? Oftentimes the minor judges are referred to being minor simply because they had the fewest number of verses used to describe them. Lame. You be the judge. So as we jump back now at verse 7 of chapter 3, we are introduced to this first of the minor judges, Othniel. It says this, it's on your outline there at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Uh-oh, it's a test. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Who is the one doing the acting in these verses? Who sold them into the hands? Take note, it's a test. And they're not passing the test, are they, right? Right, we see this sin cycle is underway once again, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's followed by the Lord's anger, followed by oppression from the enemy. Then the people cry out, and then the Lord raises up a judge, and the people are united and delivered, and there are years of peace. And then it repeats itself. Right, we're going to see this pattern playing out as we journey with each of the judges. Again, we pick up this sin cycle at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, right? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They served idols. That angered the Lord. He sold them into the hands, right? And we pick it up now, this cycle. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave the king of Aram into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years. Circle that number 40, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. As I study, as I look at this, there is an argument going on whether Othniel should be a minor judge or a major judge. Some scholars clearly put him in the list of what are called the major judges. Others relegate him to the minors, right? What do you think as you continue to listen and study and reflect? Is he a major or a minor, right? I think preeminence in Scripture alone should vault him into the majors, right? He's the first one that's talked about. And additionally, he's a relative of Caleb. Yeah, it is that Caleb, the one of the tribe of Judah, right? The very same Caleb who was sent as a spy into the promised land, who came back with a good report, right? Only he and Joshua believed that God would help them conquer the land. He was on point. We can go. The land is ours because God said so, right? He's related to Caleb, that Caleb. And he received Caleb's daughter as his wife. He's part of the family. He was the one that accepted Caleb's challenge, and he helped defeat the Canaanites, which allowed him to win his bride. This is a cool cat right here, right? And then we see after 8 years of bondage to the king of Mesopotamia, the people cry out to God for help. And in response, the Lord raises up for them a deliverer, and this one is Othniel. Woo! Did God choose poorly or did God choose wisely? Wisely, right? This is a great choice. I mean, this guy's got a great track record, right? His pedigree is sound. And additionally, the text tells us the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, helping to lead him in powerful, decisive, faithful ways. He's moved to action, and the Lord gave him the victory. And the text tells us 40 years of peace followed. This is second only to the 80 years of peace secured by Ehud, another minor prophet. He's the next one we're going to talk about. 40 years of peace. Like, this is a generation of people who know peace because of Othniel's courage and his faithfulness, his humility, his godly leadership. This one who came from a solid family. This one who volunteered under Caleb's leadership and became a decorated military veteran, right? He's the one that's setting the standard that we're going to compare all judges to. He set the example. He's the model judge for us. He's the first one. How will everyone else compare to Othniel, right? The lion. As I spent time with Othniel, as I reflected on the judges themselves, I couldn't help but pause to think about the series that we're in right now, acknowledging that God is always at work around us. Even when the people of Israel were doing evil in the sight of the Lord, God is at work, is he not? He's always at work. God is still pursuing that continuing love relationship with the people of Israel that's real and personal. And through Othniel, right, there's an invitation. an invitation to become involved with God in his work, what God is doing. He's raising him up, revealing himself to him, and Othniel responds with faith and action and comes to experience God as God accomplishes his work, the restoration of the people of Israel through the judgeship of Othniel. Do you see that pattern in there? I love that. We have to continue right through this journey. It's 40 years of peace have now transpired. The people have once again suffered from vision drift, right? They've slipped back into old habits, bad habits. We see now the sin cycle repeating itself. We read in verse 12 again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see the sin cycle beginning again. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. You see the pattern? Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. They're rising up now. Kingdoms are combining. We're going after Israel. Eglon came and attacked Israel and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moabite, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cry out to the Lord. There's the sin cycle, right? There's another stage. And he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. I'd circle that phrase. Is that intriguing to you? It was to me. Why that detail? Something must be going on. I wonder. Don't just read the text. Interact with it. That's an interesting detail. We'll talk more about that in a second, right? He's the son of Gera the Benjaminite, right? The Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Something's going on here. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. That's a nice descriptive phrase. Thanks for that. No Nutrisystem. In the time of the judges, I guess. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." You've got a secret message for me? Oh, goody. Are you following this? Are you picturing this in your mind, right? The king says to his attendants, "Leave us, because he's got a secret." I just love secrets. Right? And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." Woo-wee! The king rose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. That's gross. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. This is like a movie of the week right here. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and locked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to that place that I can't pronounce. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab." Who has? The Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. I love this story. Ehud, a name which means united or strong, he's like a SEAL Team 6 Navy SEAL of the judges, right? Come on, play with me, right? I love this story as a kid growing up in church. This was one of my favorite flannel graphs. Please help me. Who remembers flannel graph? Don't leave me hanging. Praise Jesus. I'm old, but not that old, all right? I love this flannel graph, and I loved to help the teacher with this flannel graph. But it really wasn't until much, much later in my life that I came to understand why the flannel graph representation of Ehud showed him with a withered right hand. I had to learn that one later. I just liked it, the sword play and poking the fat king on the throne. I was a kid. It was fun, all right? But this Hebrew phrase translated a left-handed man, it literally means bound or restricted in his right hand. Now, some have suggested that this means that Ehud was handicapped with a deformed or withered hand, right? The flannel graph had it right. Who's going to go against the flannel graph? Right? Other scholars suggest that Ehud was linked to an elite group of Benjaminite warriors who were specifically trained to be left-handed in their sword play, really ambidextrous, which would give them a significant advantage in battle against right-hand-only warriors. Makes me think of The Princess Bride, right? Swordplay, have you seen that movie? Ah, I am not left-handed, right? And that's where the battle turns. I think that makes sense too. Pretty cool that you got these Navy SEAL Team 6 guys in the tribe of Benjamin. I think that's pretty cool. Others say that the phrase, he was left-handed, means he was left-handed. All three very plausible. Flannel graph gets my vote. Flannel graph can't be wrong. Okay, now, why does this detail matter? He was the right man for the job because he was left-handed. A left-handed person would strap his sword to his right side, and when Ehud would have been searched by the king's guards, they would have likely patted down his left side, assuming he was a right-handed person, so he would have entered with his special made sword undetected. And if it's true that he was also handicapped, if his right hand was deformed or withered, that would have also served to distract the guards, really giving them a false sense of security. I mean, honestly, you really couldn't blame the guards or the king now for letting their defenses down, right? He's handicapped, and his handicap in his right hand, he can't even hold a sword. We're good. I mean, really, who would rightly think that a man with a withered right hand would be a threat at all? Again, part of why they agreed to let him meet with the king alone. And he's now alone with King. Ehud is able to deliver this message, this secret message, this special message. The message that he's going to share with the Moabite king is that his reign is over. Only the king doesn't know it yet, right? And while this now account in Scripture is a little bit graphic for some, I think it's quite insightful. And I think the original readers would have clearly seen in this story the power of God. Only God could have orchestrated the events as they unfolded. Ehud, undetected and successful in his assassination and his escape. The delay of the discovery of the body because they thought he was going number two. I mean, right? Can we be okay with that? I mean, that's what they thought he was doing. I don't think it's very kingly to say he was pooping, but that's what they thought he was doing, right? This is the time that allowed the Israelite army to strategically position themselves right at the bottleneck, right? The fords of the Jordan, ambushing them and killing 10,000 Moabites and ushering Israel into 80 years of peace. This is the longest period of peace in the entire book of Judges. They would have heard and seen God's hand in all of it. And chapter 3 comes to a close with verse 31. Just 20 words. He used to tell us about our third judge, Shagmar. One verse, 20 words. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He, too, saved Israel. Othniel saved Israel. Ehud saved Israel. And now a third, Shamgar, described as one who saved Israel. Now, I spent some time this week, obviously, studying and preparing for today, looking and re-looking and looking again at these 20 words used to describe Shagmar, the minor judge. I am more now intrigued than ever before that I'm going to ask and invite and beg Dan to produce his term paper on what? I'm going to give you some highlights. I'm going to do my best. If you want the full narrated version, take Dan out to lunch and have him bring his paper because, wow, I'm impressed. Here we go. In this verse, Shagmar is identified as the son of Anath. Again, what's helpful there is that this name, Anath, is a name that is in reference to a Canaanite goddess. So that should pique our curiosity a bit, leading some scholars to suggest that Shagmar was a son of a mixed Israelite-Canaanite parentage, maybe, right? Or had some other connection with the Canaanites. Again, the text itself is unclear, but it certainly is curious. We are told that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What's the natural next question? What's an ox goad? Don't have one in my shop. Don't have one in the tool shed out back. Help me out with an ox goad. We're told that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Again, we don't know if this was all in one battle, as we'll see later in the story of Samson, or was this maybe a series of smaller battles? Again, we don't know. Either way, it's an amazing accomplishment, right? Some might even say miraculous, especially when one considers his weapon of choice, the ox goad. The ox goad is consistently described as being a farm implement about 8 feet in length with a point on one end. This point is used to prod the oxen at the plow. With the other end in the form of a type of flat bladed shovel. Picture that, sort of a square tipped spade maybe. Like, you got that picture in your mind, sort of a chisel tip. It had two purposes, this other end of the ox goad. Scoop and poop. Very practical, right? You're following the ox as they're plowing your field and they do number two. You immediately scoop it and bury it, right? That's what they did. Fertilizer. It was free, right? Also used it as it's more like a chisel. As the plow got gunked up with mud and dirt, they could use that end to sort of clean it. Are you picturing that tool in your mind, right? But in the hands of the experienced Shagmar, this ox goad was capable of dispatching 600 Philistines. We see Shagmar actually mentioned again. We see him mentioned in the midst of Deborah's song. We'll get at that next week. A highlight here, it says this in Deborah's song, in the days of Shagmar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, travelers took to the winding paths. It reminds us that the Philistines were at this time a people rightly to be feared, so much that people as often as possible avoided the highways, this song tells us, right? They avoid the main road. They favor instead the winding paths, the secret paths. And yet it was during this period of time that Shagmar comes into the spotlight as one who saved Israel. He was able to dispatch 600 of them. When I thought about Ehud and now adding Shagmar to the list, I was reminded that God often chooses to work his plan simply by using what we have to offer. Think of David's sling or Rahab's rope or a little boy's lunch, Ehud's withered hand, and now Shagmar's ox goad. I mean, let's be honest, friends. Any warrior walking into the armory to select his weapon of choice to take with him into battle is going to pass over the ox goad 100% of the time. But in Shagmar's hand, and under the influence of the Almighty, and in alignment with God's will, capable of striking down 600 Philistines. I'd like to invite you to be of good courage this morning. This example of God working through just one person like Shagmar to change the lives of many still applies today. Each of us are called to live for God, offering him what we have, trusting that in partnership with his power and his will, with his plan and his purpose, his divine direction and influence, it can still have tremendous influence over many people. But you're just one person. What could you possibly do? That is the whisper of our adversary. Tell him where to go. One commentator I read this past week summarized the example of Shagmar, stating three success secrets of Shagmar. And I love these, so I'm going to share them with you. Three success secrets of Shagmar. It's a little bit of a tongue twister. We're going to make it. One, start where you are. Two, use what you have. Three, do what you can. I love the simplicity of that. Start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can. Don't wait for perfect circumstances or perfect materials or perfect timing or perfect anything to get on mission with God. Start where you are. Start now. Right? And it goes on to say this, and use what you have. Shagmar had an ox goad. Didn't have a sword, didn't have a spear, but he didn't need one. We don't need a lot of things we think we need to be successful for the Lord. In fact, more often than not, God prefers to use the simple things we already have. And the reason for that is simple. Then the glory belongs to God. Start where you are. Use what you have. And just do what you can. See, Shagmar did what he could. There is a saying that God can't steer a parked car. Right? Do what you can do. Be in motion, moving in God's direction, and he'll steer you. He'll direct you using what you can do, working through what you can do to help move his plan a bit further down the road of history. Be available to God. God, use me today. And if you need me to strike down some Philistines, I'm your guy. Right? What Shagmar did was significant to God. It was significant to his family. It was significant to the nation. A minor judge? One who saved Israel? We jump forward now in the story quite a ways. We jump over Deborah and Barak. We leapfrog over Gideon and Abimelech. We now jump all the way to chapter 10, where we are introduced to another pair of minor judges, Tola, J.R., 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 J.R. You say potato, I say potato. We'll call him J. We pick up our reading there at chapter 10 at verses 1 and 2. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, son of, either way you say it, it's not fun, right? Is it doo-doo or dodo? Yes, right? So sorry that you're the son of dodo or doo-doo. Anyway, what's most important is the next phrase. He rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. And really, come to think of it, it's not that bad an epitaph on your tombstone, really, to have that. He led Israel 23 years, then he died, he lies buried in Shamir. I mean, it's not bad, right? And really, all we have of this minor judge is biographical and geographical information, nothing other than he rose to save Israel, brought restoration and 23 years of peace, which, of course, is significant because of the judge that he follows. Abimelech, who was likely not a judge at all, really, at least not a judge appointed by God. We're going to leave that to Joe to unpack in a couple of weeks, right? Tola is this judge that really makes me think of the dozens and dozens of lifers that I've come to know in the 7 years that I've been on staff that are first-generation Christians. Their parents weren't Christians. They weren't raised in Christian homes, but on their shift, they made a different choice. They didn't follow in the footsteps of the one who went before them. They chose a different path. They rose up, and they changed the trajectory of their family, bringing restoration, bringing the Prince of Peace into their home sphere to the glory of God. And I believe to the positive impact of future generations. Is that a minor thing? Or is that a major thing? Breaking that cycle in a family. Extending a new legacy of belief and service and being on mission with God. Wow. Not minor in my opinion at all. We continue our reading in chapter 10 now as we go to verse number 3. He, Tola, was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. Now, we have some interesting information here. Like Tola before him, the account is sort of short and sweet and to the point, where he lived, Gilead, how long he led Israel, 22 years, and where he was buried, right? Sort of the basics. But what's different, and I hope you picked up on this, and sort of interesting about the record of this minor judge, is the inclusion of the report that he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and controlled 30 towns. Why this information? Have we gotten this information about any of the previous judges? That should make us curious. All of a sudden, there's some new information connected to the judges. Why? What's going on? What's being communicated? What is being taught? What are we to learn? I think simply it reveals to us that Jair was a man of great wealth and authority. That he had 30 sons is significant. Moms, ladies out there, can I get an amen? 30 sons. Oh, right? That each of his sons had his own donkey is a sign of status and wealth. And each son was assigned his own city. It would be like saying Paul had 30 sons who drove 30 Ferraris and they were mayors of 30 cities. Would that be significant today? Yeah. A special note here, the 30 towns were called Havoth Jair, which literally means the towns of Jair. It's one thing to have a town named after you. It's quite another thing for a whole group of towns to be named after you. It tells us that this was certainly a man of means, of influence, of authority, who led Israel to 22 years of peace. I think it's also interesting to note that there is no mention that he saved Israel. I found that curious because that was the role of the judge. Why is that detail not included in the description of the account of his judgeship? It's interesting. There's no mention of military conquest. Rather, the focus seems to be familial power, wealth, influence, and authority. I find that curious as we think about the meta story, the big story that's being told through judges and the downward spiral that's taking place in the nation of Israel, that this judge is noted for his stuff, the accumulation of his stuff. Is it about him or is it about the nation of Israel? I find that curious and maybe even a little convicting, right? And yet at the same time, I am reminded of this truth. Good judge or bad, major or minor, each judge was called by God to serve the nation at a specific time and for a specific purpose according to his plan. And I believe the same is true today. God uses his people in specific places at specific time to accomplish his specific plan. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's plan that is at work here, even through Jair, part of God's plan. As we push toward the end of our time together, we bring our study of the minor judges to a close now with a trio of minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. One commentator wrote this. I found this mental picture very intriguing. This uneventful interlude of three minor judges has a literary effect similar to treading water and going nowhere. That piqued my curiosity. As if God needs this time to consider the options of what to do next with his people who seem repeatedly inclined toward rebellion and self-destruction. Three minor judges, short tenures, sort of just treading water, giving God time to figure out what in the creation am I going to do next with the stiff-necked people. Remember, the book of Judges comes to a close with these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. The story doesn't end well. Right? Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon serve after Jephthah and before Samson. They're in that in-between period. We pick up their story in chapter 12 at verse 8. It says this, after him, Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan. And for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Wah, 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 wah. Right? It's just short, again, just a couple of verses. Again, what do we learn about this judge? He is the leader of a large family, 30 and 30, right? It seems from the text, Ibzan created many alliances during his 7-year reign, marrying off his 30 sons and 30 daughters to those outside his clan. Interesting phrase, right? Are we to take the meaning that they were not outside the nation of Israel, just a part of a different clan or tribe, which would certainly extend his influence as a leader of the Israelite nation greatly, right? Aligning the clans, very strategic, something that was done throughout history. Now, other commentators suggest that these marriages, again, quote, outside the clan, could refer to marriages with clans outside the nation of Israel. Again, as before, right, this would have had significantly contributed to the continued downward spiral of the nation. So for what it's worth, and now I'm just sharing with you my opinion, I believe these marriages to have been within the clans of the nation of Israel. For we see sort of textual evidence and specific reference when that isn't the case, right? That's noted. We talked about that as we started our journey this morning, way back in chapter 3. I could be wrong. That's just my opinion. I think it's also noteworthy that, again, there isn't a mention of Ibzan delivering or saving Israel. No mention of any battles, no other noteworthy events. Just this large family, likely sort of a kingly lifestyle, a very short tenure in leadership compared with the others on the list. He wasn't around very long. And maybe that's because of how he behaved. This kingly lifestyle. Ibzan gives way to Elon. Again, we pick it up at verse 11 there on your outline. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. This account is only slightly longer than that of Shagmar. Again, it's just the basics here. His tribe, his length of leadership, where he's buried. It sort of made me wonder how many people down through the ages, Christ followers, would maybe have an epitaph like this one. Just sort of name, rank, and serial number, right? Attended Real Life Ministries faithfully for decades, buried in Pulse Falls, Idaho, in the land of the Putmanians. Would we celebrate that epitaph? Tended faithfully, lived in Post Falls, the land of Jim Putman. Should that be celebrated? I'll let you be the judge. We come now to the last judge on our list of minors, Abdon. We pick up the story again at verse 13. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Pirathon in Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. We kind of have a bit of a repeat, right, from Ibzan, who went before him. Abdon with his 40 sons and 30 grandsons all riding around on their donkeys, right? Again, alert, alert, this is a man of great wealth and influence. But again, there's no mention of restoring or saving Israel. Again, more of a kingly lifestyle, which is a bit intriguing, for soon the nation will cry out for what? A king. That request will be granted when Saul is made king. I find that interesting that many of these final judges presented themselves in more of a kingly fashion than that of a judge. Intriguing. Now, I don't want my comments in any way, shape, or form to make light of Ibzan, Elnon, or Abdon, right? They played important roles within the scope and the sequence of the judges who ruled and served Israel through this period in their history and the unfolding plan of God for his chosen people in this transitionary period between the patriarchs and the kings. But at the same time, I can't help but to personalize it a bit and wonder and to hope and to pray that my own legacy of leadership and service to the Lord isn't able to be reduced to name, rank, and serial number. Simply when I was born, how long I lived, how many kids and grandkids I had, when I died, and where I was buried. Right? Is that all that will be said about me? Is that all that will be said about you? Several years ago, I came across a poem. You may have heard it before, a poem by Linda Ellis, simply entitled The Dash. I think there are some important lessons that we can and maybe should take away from our quick journey through the minor judges. First and foremost for me, it's this. No one is exempt from serving God. No one gets a pass. Whether you're poor or rich, a peasant farmer or city manager, a great warrior or a man with a withered hand, whether you've got 40 kids and 80 grandkids or you've got no kids at all, if you understand that your talents and possessions ultimately belong to the Lord and are to be used in the service of his mission, then yours will be a life well lived. No one is exempt from serving God, and no one is a nobody. I had a poster in my room growing up that hung on my wall for years that said this: I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. Right? You're not a nobody. You're a somebody. Remember, you're a somebody worth dying for because Jesus died for you. No one is exempt from serving God. No one is a nobody because you're a somebody. And every somebody has something that can be used to serve God. The next point that I like to make, right, no one is exempt, no one's a nobody, simply serve God with what you have. We see this through the minor prophets, right? Your time, your talents, your treasures, right? Your availability, your ability, your generosity, right? If we look down through the biblical narrative, the heroes of the faith, all of them were just ordinary people who did exactly that. They just served God with what they had. But in the hands of God, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. And really, I wouldn't have it any other way, because then all the glory and honor are God's. So take some time this week to reflect on the record of your life to this point. How will it be recorded? What will be recorded? Will it be just name, rank, and serial number? When you were born, how long you lived, how many kids and grandkids you had, when you died, where you're buried? Or would there be stories told of how you invested your time, your talents, your treasures in the service of the Lord? Stories told of how your availability, how your ability, your generosity were offered to the service of the God who made you, the God who just loves to take ordinary things and do extraordinary things with them. That's the God we serve. Let's pray. God, thanks. Thanks for your word. God, such an amazing gift that you gave to us. And how often people just skip over the book of Judges, not thinking that there's anything in there for them. And God, how you're revealing to us last week and now this week, God, that it is filled with just brilliant gems, God, that can be mined from the text. God, you planted them there for us to discover. God, thanks for that. Thanks that your word is living and active and sharp, that it never comes back empty, that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. Even right now, as we study the book of Judges, you have that truth for us. And God, I thank you for the minor judges who, God, may not have made it onto to the Mount Rushmore of judges, but God, they made it into your book. They made it into the record of your people. God, that's good enough for us. God, allow them to encourage and inspire us. God, use them to help us see in their stories our own story, our own unfolding story as men and women who are on mission with you. God, we're on mission with you right here and right now. It's our generational shift. We're right here in our little corner of the world. God, it is our desire to seek to play a major role in your plan and your purpose for this place and for these people. God, help us to do it one person at a time. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.